As we continue through the Gospel of John, and last week we looked at the section on the Good Shepherd, and it sort of continues here, though in a different discourse, really. But, you know, there about the Good Shepherd, we see that he's one who lays down his life for the sheep. And in chapter 10, this section here from verses 22 to 42 begins a new section where 2 months has gone by since the last chapters. The last previous two chapters have been surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see the first verse we're going to look at tonight. It says, "Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem." Now the Feast of Dedication is also called the Feast of the Maccabees or the Feast of Lights, or we know it today as Hanukkah, and still celebrated by the Jews today. It was instituted by Judas Maccabeus, who was a priest, along with his brothers and the elders of the congregation of Israel. In 165 BC, they commemorated the reconsecration of the Jewish temple, and they did that with the burning of oil in the lamps and how miraculously the lamps remained burning. And this was after the altar of the temple had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and Judas Maccabeus came in and did this. And so it was a celebration of the Jews, a feast of the Jews. And so that's what's being referred to here in John 10:22. And it says, "And it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." So he's in the area during this feast. He's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple area. And it would be cold in Jerusalem during this time, by the way, wintertime. It could even snow, depending on, you know, things. It does snow in Jerusalem sometimes. It snowed once while I was there. We had some snow, not a lot of accumulation, but a little bit of dusting once when I was in Jerusalem in February. So it snows there. Solomon's porch, or Solomon's portico that's referred to here, was an area of the temple where the rabbis would walk with their students and discuss various topics. So this is the scene. Jesus is walking around in this area of Solomon's portico or porch. And, you know, there's Jews surrounding him now as he's walking. He's maybe walking and meditating. He may be praying. He may be talking with one of the disciples. And the Jews spot him. They come and they surround him. It's interesting how they come and they just sort of jump on Jesus Christ. You know, they just want to get, try to do anything they can to him to stop him from having influence. And they come and they surround him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, you know, in my view and reading through John and the other Gospels, he has told them plainly, wouldn't you say? If you read the Bible and you've studied it, you know that he's told them plainly, but they don't listen. Because, you see, they don't have a hearing problem. They have a comprehension problem. You know, it's not a matter of hearing, it's a matter of understanding, and it's a matter of responding. They're spiritually blind. They cannot see because, listen, because of their unbelief. That's what he's spoken to them about in the previous chapters. He's talked to them about their unbelief, their lack of faith, their lack of believing in what Christ had really done and who he really was. Spiritual blindness. And it's a great problem today, is it not? We see so many people who are spiritually blind, you know, and we want to see them respond. We want to see their eyes opened. And they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And really, it's not a problem of physical blindness, but it's a problem of the heart. See, that's the issue, is the heart. You see, many times, if a person will just come to the place where they will believe, where they will say, "Okay, I'll put my trust in, I'll take this step of faith," you know what happens? Your eyes are spiritually opened. Isn't that what happened to us, when you really think of it? I think of how clearly I could see things after I was born again. Before I was born again, it was really like my head was sort of just in a cloud. I mean, I couldn't see spiritual things at all. And people would tell me of these spiritual things, and I would look at them like they had two heads. What are you talking about? How can that possibly be? But yet, when you're saved, when you're born again, when your eyes are opened, And we use that term. We say our eyes are open, or we say a light bulb went on over our heads. You know, I've seen these light bulbs over your heads. And it's a very true thing that there's blindness, and that's exactly where they are. They're saying, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He has told them plainly. They have not believed. And if you will open your heart, you can believe, and then you will begin to see. See, it's believing first. You can't see until you believe. But once you believe, then you can see. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He has done so many miracles by this time that the truth should be very evident to anyone who would consider it rationally. But these Jews would not accept that, the things that he had done, because how could these things be done by a poor carpenter, and how could God use this man? He's not one of us. He's not one of our circles. He's not a priest. He's not a Pharisee. He didn't come through our seminary or cemetery, whatever it may be. You see, Jesus has already told them. He already said, before Abraham was, I am, right? Before Abraham was, I am. He's made it very evident who he is. He told the man born blind that he was the Messiah, and some of the Jews heard that. And they've already tried to stone him once, at least once, for blasphemy. And they're going to try again. In this chapter, we'll see that. But look at verse 26. He says, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, although this is a different discourse from the previous one we studied last week, Jesus says basically the same thing to them again about his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Who are his sheep? Who are the sheep of his pasture? Anyone who listens and hears the word of God. Anyone who obeys the word of God. A sheep follows the shepherd. And anyone who sees Jesus Christ for who he is and follows him is a sheep of his. The sheep's relationship to the shepherd is one that they hear the shepherd's voice. They respond to his teaching. The word of God is the primary way that God speaks to us, as we've mentioned. And they know the shepherd. They have a relationship with him. They're completely committed to the shepherd. And by the way, a relationship requires communication, fellowship, love, dedication. These are all parts of a relationship. Any of you that are married or dating someone or have that type of relationship, you know a relationship takes work. You can't have a relationship if you don't talk to a person. And your relationship with the Lord will be damaged if you're not talking to him and you're not listening to him. So we need to have that type of relationship. And it says that they have eternal life. They're secure in the strong protective hand of God. We're going to look at that and how God's hand is upon those who are his sheep. They follow the shepherd. They're persistent in obeying his teachings. You know, obedience really is the sign of what a real sheep is. There's a lot of people who say they're sheep of Jesus. They're Christians. They're followers of Jesus. But what you say, the words are not what makes you a sheep. It's not what reveals that you're a sheep. You're a sheep if you obey the master. You know, the sheep listen to the master. They listen to the shepherd. The shepherd says to do something. The shepherd moves them. They listen. They follow. They do what the shepherd says. And the shepherd's relationship to the sheep is one that he knows us, as we've seen. He gives us eternal life. He promises us we'll never perish. He promises that no one can snatch them out of his hand or his father's hand. And again, we'll see these things. Check out these next verses here in verses 28 through 30. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. By the way, that one is one in essence. It actually speaks of being united but separate. You know, my wife and I are one, but she's still an individual and I'm still an individual. And we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are still individuals, and yet they're one God. Again, a mystery we talked about a little bit last week. But the literal reading of this verse is, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall not at all by any means, in any case, and any place, at any time, for any purpose, whether they are be male or female, perpetually or eternally, ever perish." These verses declare the wonderful security the believer has in Christ. We have eternal life, not just life for as long as we don't sin. You know, when you have been born again, you've been given eternal life. You're in Christ's care. You're in the Father's hands. A double assurance, if you will, of eternal preservation for his sheep. In a sense, you are the Father's gift to the Son, and the Father will not take back his gift. And sheep, again, are a great illustration of Christians. Now, we often talk about how they're an illustration of Christians on how dumb we are and all those things of men. But they're also a nice picture, a wonderful picture, because sheep are, interestingly, very clean animals, and Christians have been cleansed from their sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sheep flock together, you know, and Christians love to do that. We love to get together, especially when there's food, right? And sheep are, they're harmless animals, and Christians should be harmless and blameless. Not all of us are, but we should be. And one thing we've talked about before is sheep are given to some wandering, and we tend to do that also, don't we? But sheep need a shepherd. We need protection. We need guidance. We need to be led to food. We need Christ for spiritual protection, daily guidance, spiritual food. And sheep are useful and productive, and so are real Christians. They're productive in the Lord. And one last thing, though. Sheep are used for sacrifice. And Christians should be willing to yield themselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. You know, the genuine believer are ones who are sensitive to the voice of the shepherd. And here's a question again tonight. Are you listening when he speaks? Sometimes to your conscience, where he says, no, don't watch that. Don't go there. Don't read that. Oh, let me lead you this way. Let me direct you this way. Are you listening? How about through other people? Sometimes the Lord speaks through other people where they come and they admonish us about something. You know, we don't want to hear it. And some brother or sister, well-meaning, comes to us. And they share a word with us. They give something from the scripture. And it's maybe one of those ones that we're like, well, I know it, but I don't really want you to tell me right now. But that's still the Lord. That obedience to his leadership. But you know, also, if you're really a sheep, you're confident in your destiny. You know where you're going. And you're blessed to know where you're going. When you die, if you're really a sheep, you have confidence that when you die, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. You're secure in the strong hands of the shepherd, secure in your relationship with Christ, secure in the hands of God. You know you're in his hands, that nothing can take you out of his hands. This picture that we have as being in his hand is so beautiful. It's such a wonderful picture that we get of Jesus. And the idea is we have us being in Jesus' hand and then the Father's hand being wrapped in Jesus' hand. And you have a double secure system there, if you will. And notice it's that we're in his hands. It's not that we're reaching up and trying to grab hold of his hand. Like, Lord, please hold on to me. It's that he's got hold of us. It's kind of like with a little child. You know, my kids were little. You know, we would, you know, cross the road with them. And I would hold their hands. My one daughter just loved to hold hands. She would often say to me, Daddy, can I hold your hand? But I knew it was really me holding her hand. In other words, when we crossed the road, it wasn't like I was worried about getting hit by a car and she might pull me out of the way, right? No, it was the opposite. Is that I know when I walked with her and I held her hand that I was holding tightly when we were in that dangerous zone. There's no way I was letting her go. I had a grip on her. And my grip was strong and it was not going to let her go. Well, God's got a grip on your life. You're in his grip. You're in his hands. And the Father has a grip on him. And no one can pluck you out of that. Am I talking about once saved, always saved? Eternal security? I would say I am talking about eternal security and assurance of your salvation. But you know that term, once saved, always saved, is not in the Bible. And there are some in theological circles who get really into that and they start arguing about, can you lose your salvation or can't you lose your salvation? No, I'm not going to get in that argument, to be honest with you. I don't believe you can lose what you can't get. You didn't gain it. You got it. It was given to you as a gift, so you can't lose it. But the question is, can you walk away from it? I don't know. Maybe you can. But I know this, that as long as you are abiding in Christ, he's got a hold of you and you're not going anywhere, man. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. It's a familiar passage, but it so fits in this section. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, you, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this is the section I love so much. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death isn't going to separate you if you're in Christ, because you know what death does? It brings you right to be with him. So we should have no fear of death. Life isn't going to separate you, and life does just happen, doesn't it? But it's not going to separate you from Christ. Angels or demons who try to discourage you, no power will separate you. No current trial or persecution or tribulation is going to separate you from the love of God. Not the thing that's about to happen, because that's what we fear so much. It's not what has happened, but what will happen. Although it might be scary, it can't separate you from the Lord. Nothing from heaven, nothing from hell, no created thing can separate the Christian from the love of God, because he is in Christ Jesus. And that's the key. Notice the end of that verse. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's in Christ. It's in him. That's where it's all found. And so we have this assurance of our salvation. Our salvation is not in any way depending on us holding on to God, but it's on him holding on to us. And he went to great lengths to save us. We need to see that you're held in his hands. He's got you wrapped. He's got you wired. You're not going anywhere. Nothing can separate you from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because it's all done in him. You see, we struggle with this very thing. As Christians, as a young Christian, for many years even, I struggled with, am I really saved? Every time I sinned, I thought I lost my salvation. I felt like a ping pong ball going back and forth. And we start to question, am I really saved? Do I really know him? Is this all real? And the enemy will help with that plenty of times. He sends plenty of condemnation our way. Oh, you think this Christian thing is real? You're going to pray again? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Nobody's listening. The enemy will try and tell you. He's a liar. Remember that. When you hear that voice, it's a lie. And you're not perfect. You got so many problems in your life. How can you think that God would really love you? And you're not living up to your Christian life. And so we start to struggle. We do something wrong. We mess up. And that condemnation comes in. And we start thinking, I wouldn't save me. I must not even be saved. But you see, it's not dependent on you. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. You see, Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. You cannot boast about it because you didn't do it. It is all based on what Christ has done for you. He saved you. He died on that cross. He rose from the dead. He said, it is finished. And you cannot add to salvation in that sense. You can't add to the work of salvation. It's all been done. It is finished. And so we have this assurance. So what does that mean, Pastor Chris? Does that mean I can do whatever I want? Paul says, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall he who died continue in sin any longer? Why would you want to continue in sin? If you died to sin, if sin's over in your life, why would you want to? That doesn't mean you never struggle with sin or you never tempt it. We're tempted all the time, right? And do we still sin? Listen, there are days when you can have a great morning in the Lord. You know, you're praying, you're seeking the Lord, you're having a great time. You get in the car and sin just comes right out of you, doesn't it? I mean, there's a lot of sinners on Route 9. But you know, the key is that you then say, no, Lord, I shouldn't do that. I'm sorry, Lord. Will you forgive me? And you confess your sin. And you know as you confess your sin, he's faithful to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and that you're repentant. You know, I don't believe I sin as much as I used to sin years ago, but I repent a lot more than I used to. And I think that's the key, is that we're soft and we're repentant and we're broken and we want to do what's right. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who seek my ways. They desire my ways. The brokenness in our life. And those things lead us to this place of realizing how we're secure in him. It is not based on what we do. Our performance is not going to make us more saved. Now, why then should we be good Christians? Because of what he has done. Because of his grace. His grace is so awesome and so wonderful. It's like, how can we not? We spoke this past Sunday about running the race, right? And that those who are in the race, those who come to the race, they come to run the race. And why live the Christian life on the sidelines? Christianity is not a spectator sport. We are called to run the race. But running the race doesn't get us saved. Running the race just helps us in our experience here of abundant life, and it earns us crowns, the Bible says. Crowns of righteousness, crowns of glory. And even those crowns we're going to take, and we're going to say, Jesus, this is all yours, and we're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus. And so, yeah, we should obey. Because James says that faith without works is what? It's dead, right? Faith without works is dead. He goes on to say, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Does that contradict the work of grace? Does it contradict what Jesus is saying? Not in any way. What it does is it proves that you have real faith when you work. When you serve him, it proves you have real faith. That it's not just some churchianity game you're playing, but it's genuine. And so Jesus says these wonderful things, and he says them to these Jews. And you would think they would go, oh, I want to be one of your sheep. Can I be one of your sheep? You would think, right? You mean a sheep gets eternal life? You mean a sheep gets assurance of eternal life? You mean a sheep is in the Father's hand and is in your hand and we get to be in heaven with you for all eternity? That sounds like a great deal. It's not quite the reaction. Look at verse 31. Go back to John. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered him. You can imagine these guys, they've got stones in their hands. And I'm sure they're wanting to throw those stones as quickly as they can. And you can almost imagine them trying to throw the stone and like their hand just getting stuck. Like Jesus just looking at them like, wait, what's the matter? You can't throw that stone? What's up with you? Are you weak? And Jesus answers, says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now, again, they got to have stones in their hand, ready to throw it. And he goes, so which one of the things that I have done makes you want to throw that stone at me right now? Which works? Was it feeding the 5,000? Was that the one that really bugged you? Or was it the healing of the blind man? Or maybe it was the cleansing of the leper? You just want to see people suffer with leprosy, and you didn't like that. Or or the lame man that was walking, or the deaf people that I healed? Which one was it? Was it one of those? Was it something else? Well, tell me which one. Which one was it? And of course, these are all things that helped people. So why would they stone him for any of these things? And the point is that they didn't even know and didn't even understand why they were picking up stones other than their own hearts. And really what it comes down to is Jesus' popularity was becoming greater than their popularity, and they didn't like that. He was competition. But then they're going to say, verse 33, Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They said a similar thing back in John chapter 5, verse 18. And Jesus slipped past them there also as they were trying to stone him. And the point was that, it's important for us to see here, is that the Jews knew that the claims that Jesus was making, when he says, "I and the Father are one," when he says that you're in his hand and the Father is in his hand, and that he is united completely with the Father, he's speaking of his deity, he's speaking of the Trinity, he's clearly pointing out that he is God. And the Jews knew that. And that is why they wanted to stone him. Because stoning was actually the appropriate killing with blasphemy. If you committed blasphemy, that's what they did. They stoned people who committed blasphemy. You see, they knew he was claiming to be God in the flesh. And in knowing this, they feel they're justified in stoning him to death. But of course, he wouldn't die that way on this day. And this is the issue the cults deal with. You know, when the cults try and tell you, when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or other cults will try to say that Jesus Christ was not really God, that he was just a great prophet, or he was merely the Son of God, this is a verse you can go right to. Because let me tell you, the Jews knew who he was. They understood that he was claiming to be God. And those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God don't know what they're talking about. Because all Jesus would have had to say to him was, "Oh, no, you misunderstand. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm just claiming to be the Son of God or a great prophet." But he never says that, does he? In fact, he lets them go on believing that because that is the truth. And they claim that the cults will claim that he didn't claim to be God. But there's no doubt he did. In fact, if he didn't do that, he wouldn't have been put to death at all. And by the way, if he was not God in the flesh, he could not atone for our sins, because the requirement was a perfect sacrifice. And the only sacrifice that would be a perfect sacrifice would be God becoming a man. And that's interesting, because they say, "You being a man, make yourself God." But that's not really what he did. It's him being God who made himself a man. See, he is God who became a man, who, though being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Ephesians chapter 2, you're familiar with it. He humbled himself even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And Jesus answered them, "It is written in your law, I said, you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Boy, I'm really glad the scripture cannot be broken, aren't you? "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I say I am the Son of God?" Now, this verse can be a little confusing, and a lot of people have gotten confused over it, because, in fact, even the cults will go to this verse and say, "Well, see, he says here, you are gods, and so anybody could be God. A man could be God." Well, Jesus is using this in a metaphorical sense. Here's what he's saying. Psalm 82 called them gods because of the office that was determined, that they were used to determine the fate of other men. They acted in the place or in the leadership of God. He's saying that if God gives these unjust judges, and you can find them found in Exodus 21 and 22, they're called earthly judges or earthly gods, little g. Now, Jesus isn't talking about applying this to all humanity and to all believers. Because again, One of the cults will say that we all, if you are in their cult, in the Mormonism cult, you will attain to being a god. And that you'll actually get your own planet to rule over if you do well on this earth. And you can, one day, you'll be a god over a planet. Now, that's a scary thought in my mind. The thought that they would give me a planet to rule over, or you, even worse so, you. And he says, what he's saying really is, if God gives these unjust judges the title little gods because of their office, why do you consider it blasphemy that I call myself the Son of God in the light of the testimony of me and my works? That's really what he's saying. He said, since I've done all the things I've done, and I am God in the flesh, and you're saying it's blasphemous for me to be called God, and yet these others, and really what he's doing, he's saying the use of gods in Psalm 82, which was a metaphor, he's exposing their both their ignorance and inconsistency. And so don't make too much of this verse in the sense that Jesus is saying, you know, people can be gods or something. He's not. In verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You know, really what he's saying here is, you guys don't believe the works. And if I didn't do the works, you wouldn't believe me either. You know, so believe the works, believe in the works at least. Believe in the for the works' sake, Jesus said. He's taking one last-ditch effort to try and win these guys and get them to see. And it's inconceivable to me that people can believe that Jesus did the things that he did and not believe in him as who he is. It's contrary to logic. There are some people who will say, yeah, I believe that Jesus, you know, lived and did miracles and died and rose from the dead, but I don't believe in him. I just believe he did those things. And he was a great man, and, you know, he's a great prophet and all those things. That's a totally inconsistent belief. Because if Jesus did the things he said he did, and if he was the one he said he was, then it demands the verdict that he is God in the flesh. He's either God in the flesh, or he's crazy, because he led people to believe he was God. And it just doesn't make sense to believe any other way. And that's exactly what these Jews were doing. And it says there they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. This isn't the first time this has happened. And I kind of love this. You kind of picture, like, how did it happen? You know, here he is. They've got him surrounded. They've got stones. They're ready to stone him. And he just sort of, I don't know, they blinds their eyes or something, and he just kind of walks through their midst. You kind of wonder, did they, all of a sudden, a dust storm come up or something that just, you know, they got stuff in their eyes, like, and all, where'd he go? He's not here anymore. I love that. And he went away again beyond the Jordan, verse 40, to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Jesus departs for the Jordan River area. A multitude comes, and then many come and follow. Many believe. They follow Jesus instead of the Pharisees because they were his sheep. That's the point. His sheep followed him. You know, Jesus was not so into the crowds and maintaining the crowds. That wasn't his intention. That wasn't what it was about for Jesus. It was about following him. And at times he tested people to see whether they would follow him. And he would often leave the crowds. And many did follow, and many did believe. And many do today. Do you? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? I pray so. But if you don't know Jesus, we want to introduce him to you tonight. We want you to know him, because his sheep hear his voice, and he wants you to become one of his sheep. So much so, again, that he died on that cross and he rose from the dead. And on that day when he died, he said, it is finished. And that is all the work that's necessary for your salvation was done on the cross. Everything. All you have to do is receive it. It's a gift. Imagine somebody gives you a gift and you turn it down. That's not very hospitable. The Lord Jesus offers you a gift. It's called the gift of salvation. He says, will you take it? Will you receive it? I want to give you eternal life. I want you to know you're going to heaven and you can experience an abundant life in me for the rest of your life if you'll open your heart and receive me. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. All your old junk is gone. All your old sin is forgiven. You're a brand new person when you give your life to Christ. And then he comes in, and it's not about religion. It's not about, I've got to be good because now I'm a Christian. No, it's about him changing you from the inside out. And what happens is you desire to be good. You desire to follow him. You desire to do these things. You know why? Because you're a sheep. Bah, bah. You become a sheep and you become a follower of the shepherd. It's just that simple. You want to follow him because you're a sheep. And so I love to have you pray with me if you don't know the Lord today. And those of us who do know, you know, it's great to just renew this understanding and this knowledge that he's our shepherd and we're his sheep.